Lord, we thank you for the words that we have just sung. Lord, you did not spare your own son. You gave him for us all. And so, Lord, we pray that as we behold your love, Lord, you would help us to be more conformed into the image of our Savior. And where Christ received the glory, we pray. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, Lighthouse. My name is Matt Powell. I'm one of the pastors here, and I serve as pastor for Smart Groups and Discipleship. And there really is no other place I'd rather be than with you all. If you're with us for the first time, we have been studying the Gospel of Matthew. And so this morning, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. So please turn there with me as I read this passage for us. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Matthew records the following. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Growing up, I was not much of an outdoor person. Despite the stunning beauty of South Africa and its coast in Cape Town, its national park and game reserves, and Table Mountain, we never spent a lot of time enjoying the outdoors as a family. I imagine part of it was due to the fact that we lived in a city known for its high crime rates, and so we would stay indoors often. Or maybe it had to do with my Taiwanese mother's desire to maintain a fair skin complexion, and I think you know what I'm talking about for some of you. But despite this, one of the ways I've grown over the years is my appreciation for the outdoors and the natural beauty that it's offered. What I've noticed, at least for myself, is that the places that are often the most memorable are the places where the lights of the sun can be seen in its full glory. One place that comes to mind often is Mount Haleakala on the island of Maui in Hawaii. The crater itself is beautiful, and the landscape is almost alien. But what it is particularly known for is its sunrise. Mark Twain said of his experience that, "I felt like the last man neglected of the judgment and left pinnacled in mid-heaven, a forgotten relic of a vanished world, and that it was the sublimest spectacle I ever witnessed, and I think the memory of it will remain with me always." And he is not wrong. Before dawn, the summit of Haleakala feels less like earth and more like a threshold, some quiet border between what is and what is about to be. The air is thin, almost reverent, as if even breath must tread lightly there. And then the darkness begins to loosen. At first, it's only just a rumor of light, an indigo softening along the horizon, like the sky remembering its own color. The crater below lies vast and hushed, a great sleeping hollow, its ridges and cinders barely outlined in a shadow, like ancient bones beneath a veil. And then, slowly, deliberately, the sun begins its ascent. Gold spills across the rim of the world, not in haste, but in ceremony. The clouds below stretch like a quiet ocean, catch fire at their edges, roses, ambers, molten copper blooming all at once, and it feels as though you're standing above the sky rather than beneath it, watching light pour into creation from the outside. The volcanic landscape awakens in fragments, rust-red slopes, charcoal folds, streaks of ochre and ash, and each surface receives the light differently, as if the mountain itself is a mosaic, learning how to shine. That was ChatGPT, by the way. I tried my best to paint a picture for you with only my words, but my words are more like a toddler with a crayon. But if you've ever been there, then you know that words limit the beauty of this sunrise. You don't just witness the sunrise. You're overwhelmed by it. You're moved by it. You are arrested by it. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus is like this spectacular sunrise. He is the great light dawning into a moment and place of great darkness with the certainty of hope as he begins his public ministry. And hope, according to our passage, cannot be stopped or contained any more than darkness can stop or contain light. which is why Jesus declares in verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But to witness the light of Christ isn't just to witness what Christ does. Like the beauty of a sunrise at Mount Haleakala, to witness the light of Christ is to be overwhelmed, moved, and arrested by him. When we have seen the light of Christ dawn in the darkness of the world and in our hearts, we don't just see or understand more clearly. We're absolutely captivated and consumed by him and for him. The biblical term that we use to capture what that idea is called discipleship. And for most of us, when we think of discipleship, we think primarily of the idea of imitation. After all, if we ask someone to disciple us, it's because there's something about that person's life that we want to imitate. But I want for us to see in our passage this morning that discipleship is more than a list of do's or don'ts. Our text will challenge and push us toward action, but I hope this text will help you to see how discipleship, imitating or following Christ, is what naturally overflows when our hearts are gripped by the beauty and glory of Christ. And that really is our key idea this morning. That discipleship is when our hearts are gripped by the beauty of the light, which is Christ, to live wholly and fully for him. What does that mean for us this morning? What does it mean for our hearts to be gripped by Christ and to follow and live wholly for him? I think our text has three ideas. The first is this: our focus must be Christ. Recently, in our staff Slack channel, one of our ministry associates shared that he played a game called The Bible is Funny. And from what I gather, players are presented with everyday prompts and scenarios and are then required to pair a Bible verse that's ripped out of context to that scenario. The example he shared was this, and hopefully you can see it on the slides next to me. The prompt was the phrase Chick-fil-A employees would say if they no longer said, "My pleasure." The verse used, 2 Kings 2:3. Yes, I know, be quiet. First of all, I want to say that is exactly why at Lighthouse, the type of preaching you'll hear is what is called expository preaching, so that verses don't get ripped out of context and misunderstood. Second, I don't know about this ministry associate, but I take the word of God very seriously. I, for one, don't think there's anything funny about sin or hell or Jesus dying for our sins, for that matter. But to be fair, the Bible does have really unique, strange, and even funny things about it. And I think one of those examples is found here. In our passage, we read in verse 18 that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and nothing indicates that he had a purpose or intent in mind. The text seems to indicate that he was just taking this leisurely stroll when he encountered Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, who were in the middle of casting their net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And right then and there, he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now pause for a moment and just think about what just happened. I know we all take the word of God very seriously here, but does that seem a little strange to you? Many of you enjoy fishing, but how would you respond if you're up at Mammoth Lakes and it's a quiet morning and some guy strolling through says to you mid-cast, "Hey, Cain, follow me"? I mean, it's a little weird, right? A little creepy. And what makes this scene even more strange is that verse 20 tells us that immediately these disciples left their nets and followed him. Like, seriously? This seems to be the exact opposite of what we tell children with regards to strangers. What is happening here? Does Jesus somehow pull a Jedi mind trick, wave his hands and say, "Follow me"? Does Jesus impress them with his wit? "Hey, fishermen, come follow me, and guess what? I'll make you fishers of men." And they're like, "Oh, dude, I did not see that coming. I like this guy. Let's follow him, Andrew." Well, this would be a bit strange if this is the first time Jesus meets not just Peter and Andrew, but also James and John. But remember that Matthew is one of four gospel accounts of Jesus' life. And each account has a specific focus and emphases, which means that Matthew doesn't cover everything. So actually, this isn't the first time these men encounter Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 41 helps us to see that Andrew, Peter, and an unnamed disciple, most likely John, not only met Jesus earlier, but already made the decision to follow him. In fact, we are told in John 1 that Andrew and most likely John were actually disciples of John the Baptist, who turned to follow Christ when he declared, "Behold the Lamb of God." John 2 also tells us that they were witnesses to Jesus' very first miracle when he turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana, which is in Galilee, by the way. and that it was there at Cana in Galilee that John 2:11 tells us this, that Jesus manifested his glory. In other words, they weren't just familiar with Jesus. By the time of our passage, they already saw up close that there was something special about Jesus, a certain buzz that just isn't just perceived by the disciples, but evidenced by all who would encounter him. And just to give you even just a tiny taste of this, in verse 24, we'll see, which we'll cover next week, we see that as Jesus begins his public ministry, his fame spreads throughout. And after his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, which I cannot wait to get to, and we read in Matthew 7:28 through 29, that the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And there is something really special about Jesus that sets him apart from every other religious leader in Israel's history, something so alluring, so appealing, so captivating, so beautiful about this Jesus that the disciples have caught on to. And the way that our text in particular speaks to that is how Jesus calls his disciples to him. It was customary that if a disciple wanted to learn from a rabbi or a teacher, they would be the ones who would take the initiative. It's similar to many of us, that when we find someone that we want to be discipled by, we go and ask them. And if the rabbi liked you or saw good potential in you, he would say yes, or he'd reject you altogether. But Jesus, as we see in this text, is not like any other rabbi. He flips the script by calling these men in verse 19, and he says this, "Follow me." In fact, what we see in verse 19 isn't even an invitation. It's more of a summons. A summons that is more typical of a prophet like Elijah than any other rabbi. Follow me. Now, we need to be careful about this. Now, we need to be careful because throughout Matthew's gospel, although many recognize there's something unique about Jesus, not all respond as favorably. And this shouldn't be a surprise because light, by its very nature, can either deter or it can draw. Roaches scatter to the darkness when you shine a light onto them at night. We immediately close or cover our eyes with a blanket or our arms when someone abruptly enters the room and flips the switch. And so it is with Christ. Some choose to view him as a threat. Some are enamored and drawn to Christ, at least initially, but eventually turn away because they realize the light isn't what they thought it would be. John 6, for example, describes those who heard Jesus' words and conclude, "This is a hard saying," resulting in many of his disciples turning back and no longer walking with him. John 6, verse 66. But light can also draw. And for the disciples, the light drew them. What is it about this light that deters others but draws the disciples? How can the same Christ be rejected and also received? And I think the answer is found in Jesus' words, "Follow me." Think about Jesus' encounter with these disciples. Who reaches out first? It was Jesus. He was the one who said, "Follow me," and not the other way around. There's nothing special about these men that should capture Christ's attention. It's not like he saw something special on their resume or that he perceived that they were diamonds in the rough, so to speak. The text tells us that they were fishermen. And while they weren't exactly the scum of the world, they weren't exactly special either. Finding fishermen around the Sea of Galilee was a lot like shooting fish in a barrel. You could say it this way, they were a drop in the ocean. When it came to fishermen, you could say that there were plenty of fish in the sea. So why did Jesus reach out to these men first? In the light of the announcement of the kingdom of heaven being now at hand, at this most dramatic and pivotal point in history, why would Christ concern himself with a bunch of fishermen? I mean, doesn't he have bigger fish to fry? Okay, I'll stop. It's not because he sees these men as special or anything attractive about them. It is simply because he chose them. He said to them, "Follow me." All discussions of discipleship need to start here. It needs to start with Christ. Discipleship is not primarily following a way of living or a philosophy of life in which Jesus is the first practitioner. Discipleship is first and foremost about following Jesus himself. He says, "Follow me." I am not a golfer, and my experience with golf is formed as a result of casual trips to the driving range and awkward mini golf dates in high school. And so imagine if on April 25th, I showed up at the Golf Out Again outreach and I start to give Jason Ho unsolicited golf advice. I might say good things, maybe even right things, but let's be honest, no one is going to listen to a word I have to say. But imagine now those same exact things are being said verbatim, but this time by Tiger Woods. The person, in other words, matters. We must make it our aim to in discipleship to focus on the person of Christ, because if we fail to do so, we fail to see Christ, the Christ who's beautiful, and we will fail to see the light who draws. Now, obviously, to follow Christ himself necessitates that we follow his words. And so to treasure Christ means that we treasure his words. So I don't want to create an artificial separation between the two, but it is noteworthy in our text that Jesus says, follow me. He doesn't say, follow my philosophies or my system of thought, because it tells us that discipleship is not first about principles, but about a person. It's not knowing about him, but rather knowing and being known by him. It is not about concepts, but about Christ. Discipleship is not about a system, but a savior. You see, discipleship is only about the principles and not the person. We miss out on his heart for us behind his words. And who the person is always colors the intent and the spirit of the words. For example, we might be tempted to see his call in verse 17 to repent as simply a call to be convicted of sin, to confess our sin, and to change from sin. But we would miss the heart of Christ behind it, which says, I want you to do these things because there's something better. There's someone better for you to pursue than sin. If discipleship is only knowing about him, not knowing and being known by him, we miss out on the relational aspects that is so necessary for our hearts. The best of discipleship is dynamic. It engages our head, but it also engages our heart and emotions, who or what we're believing, trusting, loving, and living for in our everyday moments so that we can experience deep change. Christ wants all of us. And if discipleship is about a concept and not about Christ, we miss out on his very presence to comfort. It is only because of Christ's presence that he can say in our most significant moments of fear, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. If discipleship is about a system and not a savior, we have no hope. Systems don't save. Systems don't redeem. Only a savior does. We need a savior to be nailed to the cross on our behalf. Systems don't. We need a savior who intercedes for us daily. Systems don't. And so what does this mean for us? Just one simple application point. Study Christ. Study Christ so that you might want to be with him. One of the things that we noted in this passage was how this was not the first encounter Jesus had with the disciples. And while we don't know exactly why they went back to fishing, we do know that with every encounter, every teaching, every moment with Jesus, there is this increased understanding of who he is that leads to an increasing commitment of who he is. So let me ask you this question. Are you likewise increasing in your understanding of Jesus? Can I encourage you this morning to make it your aim to grow in your study of Christ, to know him and to know him more? Part of the reason why we offer things like the equip classes and other ministry events like retreats or studies is so that you would have more opportunity to study Christ, never just for the sake of knowledge, but so that your life and soul might be arrested by his beauty. The more you know about the beauty of Christ, the more you'll want to be with Christ. If the Christ you studied led you to believe that he is more beautiful than anyone else, that he is more gracious than anyone else, that he is more truer than anyone else, and that he is wiser than anyone else, how could you not want to be with him? How could you not want more of Jesus? It's been a couple of weeks since Reverend David's ordination. Better put some respect on his name. But I think we would all agree that it was one of the most memorable moments for us here at Lighthouse. Not just because it was a historic moment in which we added a new elder for the first time since the original five, but because in that moment we were profoundly reminded that Christ needs to be and is at the center of all that we do. But what particularly encouraged me on that day was David's personal sharing, because it captured so much, I think, of what we love about him and why he was and is the right man to be ordained. After sharing about how God saved him and how God used the teaching and preaching of the word to reveal Christ to him, he shared this. Now that I have a little more perspective on the tapestry of my life, I can see this thread that God has woven through all of it, where he has continued to reveal the glory and awesomeness of Jesus to me. And that revelation consumes me. And I want to spend my life revealing Jesus to others. Church, this is why we need to know Christ more. This is why we study him. And this is our prayer for you, that God too will reveal more of the glory and awesomeness of Jesus to you, so that revelation would consume you, so that you too would want to spend your life revealing Jesus to others. And that brings us then to our next idea, that our mission must be people. For those of you who have been with Lighthouse for a long time, then you probably have heard of a buff, fast, pale man by the name of Alton Toe. And for those of you who don't know him, you've probably heard of him simply because of the lives that he has touched, or you will hear about him some point in your time here. He is a man of 100 disciples because he has so faithfully over the years invested in many toward Jesus. I met Alton back when I was a first year at the University of California, San Diego, and since then we've continued to build this deep friendship over the years. The moments we've had are our legion, impromptu movie nights, meetups that always defaulted to his favorite boba shops, going to a burger place only for him to order a turkey sandwich. But the one thing that stands out in my mind was a conversation that we had about ministry. It was in the days of AIM. You guys know what AIM is? You guys remember AIM for that matter? For those of you who don't know AIM or AIM, this was this online instant messaging platform that we would use to communicate with one another through our computers. We couldn't text each other because it was like 10 cents per text. Everyone had a screen name. And some of you, as you think back in your screen, you're probably cringing as you speak. This is how we identified with one another. This is how we identified one another. And every time someone messaged you, you would be greeted with a very familiar chime. Well, it was late evening when Alton messaged me with his usual "yee," to which I responded back in kind. And of course, we'd exchange the customary "what you up to?" "Nothing much, you?" "Same," before going into the meat of our conversation. Now, at this point in my life, I was seriously considering ministry, and seeing as how he was in seminary, I took the time just to pick his brain. And when asking him about his experience, he then turned the conversation on me and asked me this very simple question: why do you want to be a pastor? I thought for a moment. I took some time to consider that question before responding. And I said this, the most godly thing I could say: well, because I really love the word of God. And I love being able to explain and study the word of God. And so many people in my life, in my church, have affirmed that part of my life. I mean, that's a pretty good answer, right? I don't know how much more godly you can get than saying that you love the word of God. And then he responded with this: Matt, praise God that you love the word and enjoy teaching the word. But you can do that as a faithful lay person in the church. You can even do that as an elder, maybe as a professor. But ministry and being a pastor, you have to have a love not just for the word, but for people. That moment changed my life. Those words continue to linger to this day, and ever since then, I've never stopped praying for a greater love for people, and time and scripture have only proven those words more and more true. I hope I don't have to convince you that central to the heart of Christ is people. That is not to say that Jesus isn't concerned with God's glory. Actually, because Jesus is so concerned with God's glory, he is rightly concerned with people. And we see this in our text. When Jesus sees Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and calls them, he says this to them: follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Well, what exactly did Jesus mean by this? For us in 2026, when we read this text, we seem to know exactly what Jesus is talking about, but it wasn't so obvious for the disciples back then. Commentators note that it wasn't exactly clear what Jesus' words meant to the disciples, since there was no known precedence for this expression. But what is clear is that whatever it meant to the disciples, it must have been more significant, more weighty than their current occupations. In other words, the disciples correctly perceived that if this Jesus is as special, as glorious, as beautiful as he seems, then there is no greater task than to preoccupy themselves with this, with then his very same mission. And for Jesus, here in our text, that mission is people. Jesus didn't call the disciples to just learn from him, though that is true. But our text wants us to see that he called the disciples so that they may actively invest and serve people. And this doesn't just apply to those going to pastoral ministry. Notice who Jesus chooses to invest in. As we observe, he doesn't invest in rabbis or those with potential. He invests in common local fishermen, people you would never expect to be a part of this pivotal moment of history, so that you too would invest in and bring people from all stages and walks of life to Christ. It is so that they too might be a part of what Christ has come into the world to do, to bring hope through a living, life-transforming, arresting encounter with the light in the midst of darkness. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And what we see from this are two things. First, we are called to invest in all people. That is to say, any and all persons. The fact that Jesus invested in these men without a thought to the qualifications or lack thereof helps us to see that our mission is to all people. Whether believer or unbeliever, our mission should be to help others have a deeper faith in Christ. And to emphasize the point more, while fishermen weren't exactly the worst of the worst, they weren't exactly people you'd be immediately drawn to for any reason. Think less casual fishermen on a weekend trip to Mammoth and more commercial fishermen in Alaska. As fishermen, they were constantly exposed to the harsh outdoor conditions. Their bodies were used to the backbreaking labor of constantly throwing nets in and pulling fish out. The stereotype to cuss like a sailor probably applied to them. These were men who, if you saw in a dark alley, you'd probably steer clear of and wouldn't want to mess with. And yet, these are the kinds of people that Christ would call to him. These are the kinds of people that Jesus would love, people who were so, so very much unlike him. Well, what about us? We might only reach out to those that we're comfortable with or people who look like us or invest in people in a similar stage of life. You see, because Lighthouse is a community church, you can expect that the people who walk in through these doors are people who reflect the community. But what if there are people who walk in here who don't reflect the community or demographics that we're used to? Will fear of man or desire for comfort keep you from the mission of people? Will fear of man keep you from sharing the gospel? Will fear of man keep you from getting to know and relate to those who seem to have nothing in common with you? And while you personally might not be the one to reach out to them, as a church, as a whole, are we ministering to those who are not like us? I think that's why, for so many of us, our bridge ministry is such a blessing and why our Disability Sunday was such a highlight. Because it's a small but powerful reminder that Christ's heart and mission is for all people, even those that we might label as atypical. And so, church, can we excel all the more? Second, we are all called to invest in people. That is to say, ministry and investing in people's lives is not just limited to the pastors, the elders, the deacons, or small group leaders. This is something that we're all called to invest in, regardless of who you are or your stage in life. Now, it is true that our ministry to people will not always look the same way, but my point is that wherever you are in your life, whatever job the Lord has you in, are you seeing your role primarily as a ministry toward others and helping those in your circle to know deeply the person of Christ? Or does your role fall short of that? Parents, do you see your role primarily as caretakers of your children, seeking only to give them the best education possible, equipping them for a stable job after they leave? Or do you see your role as deeper than that, as primarily about discipling your children so that they may know Christ? Students, you're in this unique stage of life where so many of your friends are formed at school or in the context of your team sport. Or do you see your role primarily as just being a friend that will keep things comfortable or being a good teammate? Or do you see your role as much deeper than that? Do you see your role primarily as a ministry that might serve to be a witness to Christ? Lighthouse, churchgoers, Do you see your role primarily as coming to church, receiving, and then leaving? Or do you see your role as much deeper than that? Do you see your role here at Lighthouse is also to invest in our lives, in my life, so that you might help us move toward Christ? Church, all of us are called to this mission of people. No one is exempt from this call. But if Christ is who he is, then believe that this is the best mission that we can be a part of. There's nothing more thrilling, more satisfying, no greater investment than to invest in eternal souls for the cause of Christ. There's nothing better we can do than to point people to their hope in our Savior. But along with that, because all of us are called to this mission of people, that actually is a huge encouragement, because it means that it does not rest on any single one of us. It means that as an individual, I don't have to preach and reach out to the same people that Pastor Rich does, and thank God, because he seems to reach out to everyone. I don't have to reach out to the same people that you moms do, and thank God for that, because that'd be really awkward for Lisa. Hey, my ministry is a bunch of married moms. That's weird. I don't have to be the one to fly out to Eastern Europe or any other part of the world to proclaim the gospel. I can simply do my part and steward the relationship and roles that Christ has entrusted to me. Lighthouse, our mission must be people. Our mission statement must go beyond ourselves to a cause that is greater than ourselves, for a person greater than ourselves. To be gripped by the grandeur of Christ is to adopt his mission as our own. We exist for the mission of people, to make disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. Nothing can be more thrilling or worth our time and effort, because no one is more thrilling and worth our time and effort. Only Christ. That means then that when it comes to discipleship, to live wholly and fully for him means this, that our commitment must be total. By now, I hope it is clear to you that the model of discipleship presented in this passage is one of total commitment. We read in the text that the disciples' response was immediate, emphasizing the readiness of these men to commit to Christ in totality. And in specific, we see that total commitment means two things. Both in your notes, the first is denial. And we see this particularly in the disciples' leaving of their nets and of their boats in verse 20 and 22. And by this, the text doesn't mean that the disciples simply laid aside their nets for the time being, but rather the idea is that they abandoned these things. And remember, as fishermen, this is no small thing. They weren't casual fishermen or even enthusiastic hobbyists. This is how these disciples made a living. And on top of that, this is the only life they knew. This is their family business. But the text also wants us to see something else, particularly about James and John in verse 22, and it was that they abandoned their father. Now, I want to make clear that while we might assume from this text that James and John straight up just left their father in a boat to fend for himself, Mark 1:20 actually tells us that Zebedee still had hired servants on board at the very least. Regardless, Matthew's point is clear. Total commitment to Christ means a denial of anything that might begin to contend with the allegiance of Jesus. And I think some of us need to hear that. Some of us have things in our life that contend against Christ and keep us from being committed to him. For some of us, it's sin. It might be a sin that we're holding on to, nurturing and cultivating. Well, we're called to deny that by repenting of those very things. But for many of us, it might not even be that blatant. In fact, it might often be things that might be good that contend for our commitment to Christ. In our text, none of these things that the disciples left behind were blatantly wrong or evil. Hebrews 12:1 puts it this way. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Did you catch that? He doesn't say lay aside every sin. He says lay aside every weight and sin. It's not just sin that contends against Christ. It can be anything, even good things, that Scripture calls weight. What might that be for you? For some of you, it might be your work. By this, it's not that your work is inherently sinful, unless you're like a drug dealer or something, but perhaps the demands of your work might be so great that You sacrifice your personal time with the Lord just to keep up with the demands at work. For some, it might be the extracurriculars that you have for your children. Of course, it's not bad to give your children more opportunities. But has it resulted in you sacrificing Sunday worship as a result? For some, it might be certain relationships. While there are certain relationships that outrightly discourage our walks with Christ or perhaps even encourage us toward a life of sin, there are certain relationships that perhaps keep us from faithfully stewarding our lives for Christ. This is something I had to personally struggle with. During my sabbatical in 2023, I had this unexpected privilege of hearing my parents' confession of faith and witnessing it through their baptism. But it wasn't always like that. In fact, following Christ often resulted in division in our relational dynamics, particularly between my father and I. When I began to consider ministry and knowing how much they gave up and sacrificed for me to have the chance to pursue a more lucrative career so I wouldn't have to struggle like them, I really wrestled with how would I bring this up to them. And I remember when I finally did, it was one of the hardest conversations of my life. I told my dad, "Dad, I think I want to become a pastor." And what followed was this long, uncomfortable silence that was broken with these words, "If you do that, I will not support you." Not realizing what he fully meant, I responded, "I understand. I don't expect you to pay for my seminary education. You've done more than enough. I'll take out loans for my seminary education," only to hear him interrupt and say, "I don't think you understand what I'm saying. If you go down this route, I won't support you at all. I won't even acknowledge you as my son." I will never forget that moment. It's not that I was being forbidden from going to church or being a believer, but in that moment, I realized God helped me to see that I had to make a choice, either to steward my life faithfully toward ministry, as I believed the Lord was convicting of my heart of and that my church was encouraging me toward, or to ignore this aspiration that the Lord has placed on my heart for the sake of pleasing my parents. And over the years, the Lord has been immeasurably kind to me. He has since softened my parents' heart and, like I said, graciously saved them. And one of those clear evidences of that to me was the conversation that I had with my mom about a week later. After my dad and I had that initial conversation, she shared with me that my father was speaking out of emotion, but also out of love. He had heard so many stories of pastors suffering in ministry, and he didn't want me to experience those same sufferings. As we talked, Christ was gracious to give me another opportunity to share the gospel with her, and why I was so compelled, why I was so gripped to pursue ministry. And upon listening, she asked what any good mother would ask: "Are you sure this is what you want to do?" After pausing and affirming my desire, she said something that was more insightful than I think she realized. She said this: "Then if you're going to pursue this, you have to pursue it 110%. My parents did not understand why I would pursue ministry. Maybe they still don't understand why I would pursue ministry. But they did know that to pursue Christ, even in their unbelieving state, was to commit to him with totality. That it doesn't just mean denial, but it means absolute devotion. That brings us to the second idea. Total commitment means devotion. And we see that in how the disciples responded by leaving everything in order to follow Christ. Well, what about us? This morning, what would devotion to Christ look like for you? Maybe to begin with, it might just mean simply reserving part of your day for your own personal devotion and worship of Christ, an unhurried time where you can sit before his word and engage with him in prayer. Maybe for some of you, it's simply obedience. Obedience in places especially where it's costly, like the workplace. Perhaps it's learning to entrust yourself to him, even in difficulty. That even if you do have to do this through tears, you will be resolved to entrust your difficulties to him. For some, maybe it's committing to faithfully taking the next step when you just seemed overwhelmed with the circumstances of life. For some, maybe as Pastor Kim has often shared, total devotion for you would be to consider pursuing full-time ministry. whatever it is, God calls every one of us to be totally committed to him in ways that are unique to every single one of you. But can I also encourage you that it doesn't have to be monumental ways. You can start small. Earlier, I pointed out how Jesus was simply walking by the Sea of Galilee, and that nothing in the text seems to indicate a purpose or intent in mind, that he was just taking a leisurely stroll. And I want you to pause and consider that for a moment. For the disciples, this must have been just a normal Monday morning or Tuesday or whenever this took place. And yet, even on a quiet morning by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is there. You see, we follow Jesus with total devotion, not just in the monumental things, not just when you're pressed to choose between your family or Jesus, but in the mundane, in the quiet Monday mornings, on the quiet Tuesday evenings. Let me conclude our time with a final few thoughts. The call to follow Christ is not one to be taken lightly. It requires total commitment, a willingness to deny whatever competes with him, and a wholehearted devotion to him. At first glance, this can seem like an overwhelming thing to ask. But in reality, this is simply what happens when our hearts are captured by something or someone that we love and adore, isn't it? When Lisa and I got married, I didn't have to sit down and make a list of everything I need to deny. Nor did I need to map out what devotion to her looks like. Can I grow in those things? Sure. I didn't have to agonize over what I was giving up or struggle to define what commitment required. In many ways, it was so much more simple than that, that my love for her naturally reshaped my choices and my actions. And over time, something else became clear, that my commitment to her didn't just express my love, it actually strengthened and protected it. Every choice to deny myself and devote myself to her deepened that love. In other words, my commitment became one of the very means by which my love and devotion was sustained. And I think it's true with our relationship with Christ. When we are truly gripped by his beauty, commitment to him becomes the natural overflow. And as we continue to choose him, to deny ourselves and devote ourselves to him, those very choices, those very mundane choices, serve to protect and deepen our love and worship of him. So discipleship isn't just a duty that Jesus commands. It's a means. It is the means that he's designed for our good. It's one of the ways that he keeps our hearts close to his. We might say it this way. We don't just have to be disciples. We get to be disciples. And why wouldn't we? It was he who first chose us. It was he who first loved us. Jesus is worthy of us giving our all to him because Jesus first gave his all to us. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It is simple, and yet it is so profound as we think through the implications of our lives. Help us then, O Lord, to be arrested by your glory, your beauty, your majesty. Would you use the songs that we sing, the doctrine that we learn, the books that we read, the discussions that I have amongst each other, to help us have a more clear and overwhelming understanding of the beauty of this light. And Lord, would you help us to be moved by that, to be arrested by it, to be gripped by it. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.